Sandwich Tape, Mr. Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 10th of February, 1988, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation of a series of ministry meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela. This is the theme of the ministry, is the seven periods in Israel's history in parallel with the seven churches of Asia.
Yeah. Blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we draw nigh to Thee this evening with gratitude in our hearts that Thou hast ever loved us and provided a Saviour, and we thank Thee that we have been reconciled to Thyself by the death of Thy Son, for Thou didst give Him to be the Saviour of the world. And we thank Thee, Father, that we learnt that when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for us, the ungodly. We thank Thee that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And we can rejoice this evening that we have come to appreciate not only our salvation, but our Saviour. We thank Thee that He lives for us, and we love Him, and we desire to live for Him. And we gather together again this evening that we might read Thy Word and encourage us mutually in the study of Thy Word, as we realize all that we owe to Him who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And we thank Thee, Father, that while we know that the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and that before the morning star appears, the night will grow darker, we thank Thee, Father, that we have the light of Thy Word to direct our pathway, and we pray that Thou wilt help us this evening to learn that pathway and to walk in the light. And so we do pray, Father, that Thou wilt help us this evening and give us understanding in Thy Word as we study the Scriptures, not only concerning the lessons we learn from Thy people of old, but also, Father, from the instructions and words that the Lord Jesus Himself gave concerning the churches there in Asia. And we do pray, Father, that we may be able to avoid the pitfalls into which so many of them fell, and follow the example of those that were triumphant. We commend us to Thee. We ask Thy help, Father, and we give Thee our thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We have come to the fourth night of our consideration of this subject, considering the seven periods in the history of the nation of Israel, as we have divided the history of the nation into these seven periods, characteristic periods. We have noted that there are interesting comparisons between different matters mentioned in the letters to the seven churches. We have sought to profit by things that are similar, which are mentioned, to impress the truths upon our hearts, and also not only the condition of the churches themselves as they existed in Asia in the first century, but as these conditions prefigure, if not prophesy, they prefigure the characteristics of periods during the history of the church from Pentecost until the present day, when we anticipate the coming of the Lord. Tonight we'll commence our reading in Revelation chapter 2 to read the message of the Lord to the church at Thyatira, and then do some readings in the Old Testament concerning the history of the nation of Israel in the Promised Land, which is the fourth period to which we refer. In Revelation 2 and 18, unto the church of the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. We just note in passing the nature of the presentation of the Lord himself to this church, and it is in judgment character, because the flame of fire, his eyes like a flame of fire, searching and beholding all, and his feet like fine brass. These are both characteristic of his judgment character. 19. I know thy works, thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. This is the first reference in the messages to all the churches. In each case, the message ends that we should have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But here in the message itself, it's a message which goes beyond Thyatira, that all the churches may know. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, they were not all followers of Jezebel. As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, before we read concerning the history of the nation of Israel and their fourth period, we just notice a few of the details which will remind us of that fourth period. Firstly, the characteristic reference to the defect here associated with the woman Jezebel. And we remember that the story of Jezebel is associated with the kings of Israel and Judah, the period of the kingdom, and her influence there. And as there's the clear mention concerning her children, that refers to a son who was king of Israel, and a daughter, Athaliah, who usurped the throne of Judah. And then to the fact that amidst this evil influence, there were the faithful ones, and the promise is made concerning power over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron, reminding us of the fact that in the kingdom days of Israel, there was a responsibility which was not upheld, but here's a promise associated with ruling. So that in reading concerning Israel, we'll go back to Psalm 78, where we can just get a brief review, because this period, the fourth period, dates from the entry into the promised land until the captivity, covering the whole period of the judges and the kings in the promised land. For our previous study of the third period was the period of 40 years in the wilderness. And this period about which we read is a long period of about 800 years, possibly from the date about 1400 when they entered into the promised land till the captivity, approximately 605 years BC. So in Psalm 78, reading from verse 55, it describes the inheritance of the promised land under Joshua. Thank God for the triumphant entry under Joshua. And it tells us, he cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, and they provoked him to anger with their high places. That, of course, stands out as a denial of the house of God, because the high places were opposing places of worship and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's land. And then going on to verse 68, it reminds us of the days of the kingdom now that followed, that he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary. This was the temple. Like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. And he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, reminding us that after the rejection of Saul, David was chosen, and it was from the bloodline of David that all the kings followed over the tribe of Judah under the captivity, and will follow so in the to the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, great David's greater son, who will eventually sit upon the throne of David, his father. Now, we must make reference to other readings of Scripture, but as this covers a great period of history, it will be necessary to make a review and read selected verses in the course of our study this evening, so that we may appreciate the lessons which the Spirit of God may bring to us from these portions of Scripture. Repeating then the fact that we have come to the fourth period in the history of Israel, following their second period of affliction in Egypt and 40 years of experiences in the desert, Joshua was the one who triumphantly led them into their possessions. And they came into the fullness of their inheritance. Reminding us, of course, of the epistle to the Ephesians, how the Lord has brought us into a greater inheritance and has made us to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. And this epistle introduces us to our blessed standing in the church, which is his body, over which Christ is head. So that the entry into Canaan and the obtaining of the inheritance and being seated in the inheritance is a lesson to us that God wants us to thus experience the victory in our life and not live in a wilderness experience, but rather in the enjoyment of all that we have in Christ. And of course, it is necessary the recognition of the Lord as our sovereign Lord, that we might enjoy the fullness of his inheritance. But we find that the Israelites failed to recognize that he was the sovereign Lord, and this is what caused them to seek an earthly king. When the last of the judges, Samuel, said to the Lord that they had despised him as prophet and rejected him, but God said, Samuel, it's the fact is that they have rejected me to be their king. The days of the judges were not happy days. Following the entry under Joshua, with Caleb assisting, and perhaps the days of Othniel, but the days of the book of Judges are characteristically described with the condition that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And as we read in the 78th Psalm, which gives a review first of the period of the judges, we notice that God writes over the whole period that he was not well pleased. He was not well pleased. You know, that's sad, isn't it? When they come into the fullness of the blessing of their inheritance, and God has to write over the period that followed that he was not pleased with their behavior. What was the reason of displeasure? Well, as we read the book of Judges, we see much departure and sin. But what stands out characteristically even more than that which is written is that which is not written. There's a great absence of any reference to the house of God. The tabernacle which was set up there in Shiloh was to be the center. It was the center under Joshua. From there the whole land was divided, and they were to go there three times a year, the whole nation to go up to Shiloh. Thank God there were the faithful ones, just as we find in Thyatira. In spite of the departure, there were those that didn't have this worldly doctrine. They were faithful ones. And we thank God for the faithful ones during the days of the judges, such as we read of Manoah and his wife, and the parents of Samuel, Hannah and her husband. But God says concerning the whole period, he was not well pleased. And as we read the only references to the tabernacle, to the house of God in the book of Judges, is firstly concerning in the appendix stories towards the end of the book, there's a reference made to the high priest, and that was very evidently, he was the one that was high priest when they entered into the land. It's a story at the beginning. And then the reference to them going up to Shiloh where the young women came out in dances, so that the reference to the house of God is a tragic reference of worldliness. And so it was that in Psalm 75 we read that God forsook Shiloh and delivered his strength into the enemy's hands, and the ark of God was taken. Samuel relates this. Why? Because of the degeneration of the priesthood. And what stood out in that was the fact that the house of God had degenerated. That's how the book of Samuel opens up. Degeneration in the house of God. Those that went there went with formal and carnal purposes, or else they were corrupted there by the very priesthood. What a sad picture. But then, thank God for one whose heart was towards the house of God. And he had a concern that the ark of God was not in its place. That was David. Saul showed no exercise nor interest concerning this, but David was a man after God's own heart. He was one that humbly sought to please God, though we know later he was overcome by the flesh within. Nevertheless, this does not destroy the truth that God brings out, that he was the one that had a heart for the things of God. But the story of the kings bring out to us that following David's good example and seeing the nation brought together and with a heart to follow the Lord, though God didn't use him in the building of the temple, nevertheless we read here in Psalm 78 that he chose David that it might be his throne that he would establish forever. And it was through David that the Spirit of God instructed concerning the building of the temple, which he gave the pattern to Solomon. And Solomon in his young days was one who fulfilled humbly the desire of the Lord, and the Lord chose not Ephraim where Shiloh had been, but Judah. He chose Jerusalem as the place where he put his name there. But then we find that tragedy comes into the nation with the division that followed upon Solomon's death. And when his son, his only male son, according to the word of God, though he had a few daughters, the only reference to a male son was Rehoboam. And we notice that by now such was the degeneration in the nation. They didn't follow the Lord. Their heart was not set to obey the Lord. And because of this, Jerusalem didn't occupy the place in their hearts that it should, because that was where the Lord was there. We find that Jeroboam led their hearts away from the Lord. And finally, well, we should read now some verses concerning the end of this period to examine and consider basically what were the outstanding causes of the degeneration of the nation during this long period of about 800 years that finally led to both the northern kingdom being carried away captive from Samaria to Assyria, and then Jerusalem being destroyed and those of Judah and the others being carried away captive into Babylon. What was the cause? Just let's read now some of the scriptures in the Old Testament that will give us a clue. First, the end of the history in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, evidently words penned by Jeremiah, who was the final prophet there during the days of the fall of Jerusalem. He mentions here, by the Spirit of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14. He says, describing the end and the last king, Zedekiah, he says, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, etc." And so we have a description here of the sad result of God and his compassion continually sending his word, but they despised his word. And because of this, they were led into captivity. But now we examine the causes. We won't read the references to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But 15 times Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is called the one who made Israel to sin. So he stands out very clearly as one who is characteristic of the man whose bad example was followed, which bad example led to the loss of their territory when they were carried into captivity. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Now, there are some characteristic scriptures which refer to this, and we haven't time to go and turn up the scriptures. But we notice that in several of the scriptures, it indicates clearly that he led the 10 tribes away from the temple at Jerusalem. He set up 2 places of worship in Bethel and in Dan, that they might not go up to Jerusalem and there make their sacrifices. He made his altars there and ordained priests after his own order and feasts in the month that pleased him. In other words, he completely denied the word of God and set them to worship in high places. Now, these, of course, were high places, materially speaking. They chose mountaintops. But you will read continually in the Old Testament about the high places. And the reason is that the high places always refer to centers of congregation and worship that were not established after the divine pattern. Now we ought to take note of that when we come to consider the New Testament order. God has given us a divine pattern not to meet in one place, because the Lord has not set his name in Jerusalem, nor in any other city today. But we know that the New Testament reminds us that in the days of the church, believers in every locality should gather together, should congregate as a local church. And there it should be the place of his name, the place of his authority. Just as Jerusalem with the temple was the place where the Lord dwelt, because that was the place of his authority, where everybody had to do as God pleased. But the high places were places of worship. They were places of gathering, places of sacrifice, where they did as Jeroboam had ordered. both as regards the form, the priesthood, the times of the feast, and everything. It was of human ideas, and because of this they denied the Lord's authority. If God had said that when they asked for a king, they were rejecting him to reign over them, it means that they wanted their own way, just as in the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, we find in the history of the churches there is this same tendency. But we find this degeneration comes to a high peak in relationship to Thyatira. Because if at Pergamos there was worldliness, there was departure, and there was the following of the doctrine of Balaam, here in the days of the kings, and associated too with Thyatira, we get a greater degeneration to the increase in moral degeneration, and this associated with Jezebel. Because Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin, caused Israel to sin basically in spiritual, or if we put it in New Testament church language, in ecclesiastical things. This was spiritual error. But then we find, as with the days of the church of Thyatira, we find that Jezebel was the one that was associated with moral degeneration. And moral degeneration affected them not only physically in fornication, but also as regards the denial of God's authority with idolatry. So this causes us to consider the question of who was Jezebel and what influence did she have upon the nation. And when we notice that during these days, there were days when there was a lack of judgment to maintain the order of God's house. That was what Samuel had to bring as a hard message to Eli, that he had failed to execute judgment concerning the sanctity of God's house. He had a responsibility. Now it's God's house and he's the one that orders, so that no man can dictate in God's house. But the fact was that God had given to the priest the responsibility of the maintenance of the order of God's house and the holiness of God's house according to the divine instruction. So that there is human responsibility in the house of God. And that was why God destroyed the tabernacle and let the ark be taken, as much as to say, I don't dwell here any longer. This is not my house. Judgment was not effected. Now, it'll be interesting to see what happens with Jezebel. We'll have to go to our scriptures now and just notice a few of the verses which describe something concerning Jezebel. Let's go to the first book of Kings, chapter 16 and verse 31. Now, most of the believers here tonight will know all concerning Jezebel, but there are a lot of younger believers and some newer believers that perhaps have not studied in detail these scriptures, so that it's wise for us to note the references. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now after division in Israel, when Jeroboam led the 10 tribes away as a separate nation, leaving just Judah, Benjamin and Levi, the tribe of Levi, forming the southern kingdom, maintaining their capital as Jerusalem and with the temple as the house of God. There were a number of kings until this king arose, Ahab, in the northern kingdom, and his father had established Samaria as the capital. And it tells us that Ahab was worse than all the others. But why? Verse 31, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, if it was a light thing to fall into spiritual error, of denial of God's house, and of carrying on their religious worship of the Lord in their own way, where and how it pleased them. He added to this moral evil. Why? As if it were a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He became a Baal worshipper. In other words, he turned aside from the Lord. And we'll see the sin that Jezebel led them into. But we'll just go down now to chapter 21. And this gives us the clue to so much of the history, which without having this key verse before us, we may ignore the great influence that Jezebel had over the nation, and then over Judah too. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. It repeats the character of Ahab. And it says, and there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work in the sight of the Lord. But notice these words. Young Christians, underline them. Whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. It shows that this woman who is a worshipper of Baal, she was the one that incited, that counseled, that stirred up Ahab in all the wickedness. But now, what was one of the great effects? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. But notice in passing that in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, it describes Jehoshaphat, who was the king over Judah in Jerusalem at this time. And he had set a good example in maintaining the order in the house of God, while the 10 tribes had gone astray, walking their own way. He had been faithful. But chapter 18 reveals that he made a tragic error, which led him away from the Lord and led him also to building high places and other places of worship according to his own order. And it says just in chapter 18, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Now this word affinity is marriage affinity. Our Spanish Bible translates it that way. Came into relationship that was by marriage, and it describes afterwards, of course, how. But just let's read verse 2 first. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. We find three sins of Jehoshaphat in this verse. Firstly, his social friendship with this wicked king who departed from the Lord. He went up to feast with him. Secondly, his commercial or civil relationship. He persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. They joined together in service. Later, one of the prophets, an unnamed prophet, challenges him with his sin, the wickedness that he did in this. And then the first verse, he joined affinity, joined in relationship. What was this? His son Jehoram was married to the daughter of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. That daughter was named Athaliah. Now, the Bible does not make any direct reference to how this marriage was arranged and exactly what happened. But the clear indication is that Jehoram didn't go down to look for a bride, or the northwards, to look for a bride. The fact that it says that Jehoshaphat, his father, joined affinity, puts the responsibility on Jehoshaphat. But when we read of him being invited to the feast with Ahab, and the Bible reveals that it wasn't Ahab, it was his wife behind him that incited him, it gives us the clear indication that Jezebel was the subtle satanic agency behind all this, to make friendship with the godly man and bring him down and invite him to festivities with them. That undoubtedly was where Jehoram met Athaliah. And the result was a marriage. Now, Jezebel, in this action, perhaps revealed a satanic subtlety which the New Testament warns us about. In other words, Satan is the one that could quote Scripture in seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus. Satan is the one who acts with subtlety, apparently presenting sound motives. Now, Jezebel could have justified her action as a sound biblical principle of destroying the division and bringing about national unity again of the people of God, because the nation was divided. How were they going to bring all of the people of God together? Was it not God's desire that all should be one? Was not that the case of the nation? Again, is that not the case with the church? Is it not the Lord's prayer that we might be one? So that she had a good motive behind her action. What better means of obtaining unity when there's been war and division amongst them? Let's be friends again. Let's marry our daughter to your son. And this will unite the nation. Yes, but this reminds us of the ecumenical movement. For while we read concerning Thyatira, and the fact that there was a woman in the church at Thyatira that had a tremendous influence, and she was the one that, not only like at Pergamos, through worldliness, but now through subtle methods, brought about corruption of that assembly. So this prefigures, as if it were a prophecy concerning the future of the history of the people of God and the churches through the ages. Does it not remind us of that long, dark period when the Roman Church dominated the known world? For if, after the days of great persecution of the second and third century, there followed from Constantine, the Roman emperor, who professed Christianity and brought about the establishment of a state church, this being like the doctrine of Balaam, which we referred to, of bringing a marriage. Pergamos means marriage. It married the world to the church. And, of course, the purpose was to be friends and don't fight. And this would bring greater influence and greater numbers. That refers to the days that followed then of the state church from Rome. Until then, with the rise of the darkness of the popes in power and the domination of suppressing all other. In other words, the doctrine of Rome was unity, that everybody that was apart were heretics, and because of that, that by force and even by murder, which they claimed was the righteous judgment of God against those that were heretics, so they tried to force unity. Now, of course, this was the characteristic attitude of Jezebel in the nation, because anybody that resisted her, she brought about their death. You remember how Jezebel was the one that sought to slay the prophets of the Lord. She menaced even Elijah with death when Elijah was like some of those at Thyatira that had not this doctrine. And he is a faithful prophet with Elisha who followed, were the ones that rose up against Baal worship. And you remember on Mount Carmel how Elijah alone stood before the multitudes. And he was the one that challenged Jezebel, and he was the one that denounced her and prophesied her tragic death. Nevertheless, Jezebel was the one that sought to slay Elijah, and even Elijah feared and fled from her when he didn't flee from the multitudes of the prophets of Baal, showing the wicked subtlety of this woman. But then we notice also that when it came to the question of Naboth and his vineyard, that Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. But Naboth said, no, God has given us each man an inheritance, and it's not to pass from one tribe to another. This is what the word of God says, and I have to stand to it. I can't sell you my vineyard. And Ahab went away sad, and he spent the night sleepless. And Jezebel says, what's the matter with you, Ahab? Haven't you got power and authority here? The vineyard's yours, take it. I'll fix it up for you. And you remember how with wickedness she maligned this man to bring about his murder. And says, righto, Ahab, there's your vineyard. Ah, here was the woman who was acting defiantly against the word of God. Defiantly against the word of God. Is it possible that the Lord could write to a church and say that thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, that callest herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants? When we read the tragic history of the Old Testament and concerning Jezebel, we feel that a name should not occur in connection with a church of God. And yet there it is, brethren and sisters. It shows what degeneration can come to when Satan is not resisted and judgment is not brought to bear. But then let's go on and see a little more. Let's read in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verses 5 to 6. A little bit further on, now concerning the couple that were married. And in this way, kind of united the kingdom. Because when Jehoram became king at Jehoshaphat's death, and the son of Ahab became king, then they were two brothers-in-law upon the thrones of Israel and Judah. Friends again, apparently so. But it tells us in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20 and verse 33, you remember I said, howbeit the high places were not taken away. This is Jehoshaphat. You see, this influence brought about his carelessness, and he who had upheld the order of the house of God established according to the word of God was the one himself that was led away from it. But coming then to chapter 21 and verse 5, the son Jehoram, who's married to Athaliah, and this is one of the children of Jezebel. And we read in the church at Thyatira, it was not only Jezebel, but her children that were evil. It tells us in verse 6, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for or because he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, Athaliah. So it was one of the children of Jezebel that was the one now that produced the degeneration in Jehoram. And then it tells us further down in chapter 22, at the beginning, concerning Ahaziah, who was the son of this marriage. It tells us in a grandson of Jezebel, it tells us in verse 2, his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, actually the granddaughter. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab for his mother, Athaliah, was his counselor to do wickedly. So that the word of God indicates how this subtly came about as a satanic agency under the plea for unity, the plea for peace and happiness and friendship between the nations. This was an unequal yoke. God doesn't want unity in this way. And we know that the ecumenical movement is only a modern movement which is seeking through friendship amongst all the departed sects of Christendom, not only Romanism but Protestantism and Orthodox churches and all, to bring them under one head, bring them in unity. They may have a biblical purpose of wanting all to be one, but this is an amalgamation of confusion. This is not the unity of the Word of God. There can be only unity by coming back to the place where God has authority and doing as He has told us to do. So that we are reminded of the results of this in the nation, that the Baal worship, as you read from then on, was not ended until the days of the captivity. But characteristically, in Judah and in Israel, judgment was brought to bear. We read that Elijah wrote to the king of in Jerusalem, Jehoram, and accused him of his wrong association and unequal yoke with this woman. Thank God for a faithful man. But then, more faithful was Jehu, the following king, because he was the one that executed judgment. Elijah had pronounced the judgment. In other words, he says, there's only one thing for this woman, excommunicate her. Well, it was an excommunication of death. But after all, this is what the picture is. When sin gets to this stage, then it must be eliminated. It must be disciplined. It must be judged. In the nation of Israel, Jehu brought about that judgment. And furthermore, he destroyed all the prophets of Baal. He eliminated Baal worship in Israel. Then he destroyed the sons of Ahab, the sons of Jezebel, 70 of them. And then further, he destroyed those that were the descendants of Athaliah too, the grandchildren. He executed judgment. But what a tragedy when we read that in spite of this, Jehu continued with the high places. In other words, he corrected things morally, but didn't correct things spiritually in the nation. But sadder is the position when we read concerning the church at Thyatira. We read there, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." They tolerated. They put up with her. There was no judgment brought to bear. And we remember that what it tells us in Revelation chapter 2 were sins of the category of 1 Corinthians 5. And 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that when it comes to fornication and idolatry, that those guilty must be put away. Judgment must be effected. Now, this is the commandment of God, who is Lord of His house, to maintain the holiness and the sanctity and the righteousness of His house. It's man's responsibility to fulfill. That is not man judging. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read the commandment that that's the responsibility to judge and put away. In other words, it's human responsibility for carrying out divine judgment. Now, some avoid this, as was avoided in Thyatira. It doesn't tell us how or why the elders of Thyatira put up with this. But the word suffer means they tolerated. Now, brethren, when it comes to weaknesses, we have to be more tolerant with one another. If we apply legalism to weaknesses amongst us, we go beyond the Word of God. But when it comes to the major sins, we cannot be tolerant. And the tragedy today is, as we look around in Christendom, there has been moral degeneration, and if not assemblies, churches, generally evangelical churches, have become tolerant of immorality. They do not put people away. They do not execute judgment and discipline upon them. And alas, this is affecting assemblies because we can state specific cases where moral sin has not been judged and disciplined according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So it is affecting assemblies. Of course, as we think of the moral degeneracy in the professed churches, why, that's just like Thyatira, it's just like Babylon, the mother of harlots. When we read concerning the Roman Church, when we read concerning the National Church, the Church of England, and how they are even tolerating their ministers and their priests to be homosexuals and so forth. It indicates how far to moral degeneration can come by those that are professing the holiness of God. And let us remember that the word Jezebel means chaste. The word Jezebel means chaste. She who professed chastity was corrupt. And the Roman Church that professes that their priests are chaste are the ones that are the most corrupt, as they themselves profess that they are not vowed to chastity. They're vowed to celibacy. That means to say that they say, well, they're not to marry. But that doesn't make them vow to be chaste. But the Word of God reminds us that as Christians we must be chaste. Marriage is not a destruction of chastity. That's the union which God has ordained. But every other association is lack of chastity. Now, the Word of God reminds us here concerning the question of judgment that this is necessary. And the Lord speaking to Thyatira says that he is the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire. We can't hide anything from him. He sees and examines and judges, and his feet are as fine brass. That means to say he executes judgment. And because of this, there is a human responsibility in the fulfillment. Now, the excuse why brethren don't carry out discipline, there are three bases for excuses. First, that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, judge not that ye be not judged. The Lord Jesus was not referring to his judgment upon those that commit sin and adultery and commit drunkenness and damage the testimony. He was referring to the question of a mote in your brother's eye when he said, judge not that ye be not judged. That's the question of picking at one another in personal faults. Secondly, the excuse is raised that in Romans it tells we're not to judge another man's servant, that to his own master he standeth or falleth. So they say that if a person falls into sin, the assembly shouldn't put him out of fellowship because he's another man's servant, he's the Lord's, and the Lord will judge him and deal with him. But that's a twisting of the scripture, because there he tells us we're not to judge another man's servant in regards to his service. Brethren, you cannot judge me about my decision before the Lord, what assembly I visit and so forth. That's a question of my responsibility before the Lord. That's what's dealt with in Romans. The third excuse is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it speaks about the Lord's Supper, and it says, let a man examine himself. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And they say that because of this, no man can judge a person regarding participation of the Lord's Supper. He must judge himself. But remember that this, in its context, is spoken to those that are in fellowship and participating and are not guilty of these sins. It has no reference to these sins. It has reference to those that do not commit the sins of 1 Corinthians 5, but need then to examine their own conscience concerning those things which are not open sins, but are something upon their own conscience. So it's a twisting of the Word of God to deny human responsibility in the carrying out of judgment upon these major sins. So while we look at the history of Israel and consider that this fourth period is a period of sadness, where the Lord was denied as the head of the nation, and while kings were brought up, they had a responsibility. And thank God that just as at Thyatira it says, as many as have not this doctrine, hold fast till I come. We thank God that amidst the degeneration of kings, One stand out like Asa. He didn't have that doctrine. He destroyed the high places. We think of Hezekiah, and he likewise destroyed the high places and brought the people back to the pattern at the beginning. And then Josiah stands out too as one who had not that doctrine. Thank God, through the ages, there are those that don't conform to degeneration, and they keep themselves according to the pattern of the Word of God. But finally, just let me bring a word of encouragement while there is the word of warning. The word of warning as to what danger a subtle woman can produce, like Jezebel. As we think of how this affected the whole nation and brought the worship of Baal into Judah itself and the building of high places while the temple was still standing. Nevertheless, we think amongst those who had not this doctrine, there stand out such godly women as the mother of Samuel, Hannah, as the mother of Samson, the wife of Manoah. And as we think how it mentions concerning Hezekiah and Josiah, in both occasions it tells us who their mother was. The mother of Hezekiah means a worshipper of the Lord, and the name of the mother of Josiah means beloved of the Lord. So we have the encouragement that while there may be Jezebels in the religious world, and that through association and friendship with the religious world can corrupt the holiness of an assembly by causing us to degenerate in the same fashion, thank God for godly women. And very often it's the godliness of women like these we've mentioned that may be the backbone to strengthen brethren who at times may feel weak in the difficulties that surround us. May the Lord encourage us then that while some things stand out as warnings, the Word of God also brings us the great encouragement to go on and to be amongst those that have not this doctrine and who wait, as the promise was to Thyatira, concerning him who is the morning star. It was during the period of the kings that we have the great prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, especially from Isaiah, who was the friend of Hezekiah, and together in fellowship they strengthened one another, the king and the prophet. This was the man that brought before us the coming, the rising of the star, the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And thank God it's associated with Thyatira that we get the promise concerning him who is the morning star. Let's pray. Blessed God and Father, we thank thee this evening that we've been able to review the Holy Scriptures during these centuries of past history. And while there is so much written in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, which we don't retain in our memories, we do pray, Father, that some of the salient features that have been brought to light this evening may cause us a deeper understanding and give us a greater zeal to maintain the honour of thy house and the recognition of the Lordship of Christ, that we might ever be faithful to the pattern and the order which he has established according to the New Testament Scriptures, in the realisation not only of the subtlety of Satan, but of the subtlety of human instruments that he may use, and of human arguments and reasonings to bring to naught what thy word commands us in our responsibilities. Father, we do pray for thy blessing upon each one. We pray for the elders of assemblies when we are reminded that thy word tells us that these are they that watch for your souls as those that must give account. Oh, Father, we do pray that thou wilt preserve us as we wait for the coming of the Lord as the bright and morning star. Receive our thanks in his peerless name. Amen.